Good evening and welcome. In Psalm 63, we read, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift my hands up in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. You are the God of creation, the God of the Bible. And those of us who are your people, we can say, you are my God. Thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy, because as your word teaches us that there's nothing good or commendable or desirable or virtuous about us, but you showed your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. We thank you for the death of Jesus, which reconciles wayward sinners like us to you. Thank you that it's once and for all, never to repeat. It's so powerful that it never needs to be repeated again. And thank you that it gives us access into your presence, as your word teaches us, from the least to the greatest. We thank you for the scriptures, and that they contain your will and all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. And we thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, you didn't treat us as we deserve, but you treated us with love, grace and mercy in Jesus. And we thank you for everybody who's here tonight, and for all the homes that's represented. Thank you that we have a pastor to teach us about your word, and we pray that we will be mindful of your presence with us, and that you will prepare the heart to receive your word tonight. You'll put your words in the mouth of the preacher, and be with the YPF later, and we'll be faithful stewards of all that you've entrusted into our hands, so that we'll live lives that will bring praise and glory to you. We pray that you allow us to be faithful stewards, and that all that's done tonight will be for your honour and your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our first song, number 100. The heavens declare God's glory, their grandeur tells his worth. Number 100.
Thank you.
Can you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, where we'll read verses 16 through to chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew 19, 16 to 20, 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Jesus answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' Then he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I will give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord, and that the earth is yours and everything in it, and the cattle of a thousand hills are yours, and you exhort us to pray for one another, and we pray for every believer who's here tonight. We pray that you help us to walk worthy and to live lives that are consistent with the faith that we profess. Help us not to be hypocrites or to be ashamed of you at any time, but we pray that you'll help us to live lives that bring glory to you and different from the world, and it will give us opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We pray that you help us all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and as your word teaches us that you've given us all talents, we pray that you help us to use the things that you've given us to honour and to glorify you. And if we don't know what those talents are, we pray that you will help us to serve you how we can, and you'll be glorified in us. We want to pray for those who need strength and guidance and encouragement. We pray that you'll be all that they need. And if we need rebuking, we pray that your word will rebuke us and put us back into line. Guide those who need it, comfort those that need it, and we thank you that you understand each person's situation, whether it's known to other people or not. We thank you that that great high priest is able to sympathise with us, since he himself bore human flesh. And we pray this evening for the Christine Reynolds and family as they mourn the passing of Trevor. We pray that they'll know your help, your presence, your strength and guidance, and you will make this an occasion for the gospel and make some good come out of it. We pray also for John and Sylvia. We pray that they'll know your help and your strength and your encouragement in these days when their health and their minds are failing. But you've promised us in your word that you'll be with us to great heirs and you'll hold us to eternity. We pray that you'll be with Steve and Helen, Simon and Sue, Sarah and anybody else who's looking after them. We pray that you'll give them the strength, the love, the patience, the gentleness, kindness, the fruit that they need. And you'll be a present help with them so that they can testify to your help. And we pray that you'll help Sid to settle in that residential home where he is, and you'll know your presence with him. You'll be with the likes of Pauline Lynch, June Safi, Judy Naylor, and Last, and any others who struggle to get out. We pray that they'll know your help, your presence with them, and you'll be glorified in their lives. There'll be encouragement to those around them too. We pray for our unconverted family members that you will have mercy on them, draw them to salvation. Open the eyes and ears of many that were here this morning that came to see Adam's baptism. We pray that the baptism will be an encouragement to him. You'll strengthen him and use him where you've put him. And that you'll be with the YPF later, that you will help the leader, that you will speak to them, speak through them to encourage the young people and lead them to you. And we pray that you will have mercy on those who profess the faith, been baptised and wandered away. We pray that you will draw them back, or draw them to you for the first place if they never believed in the first place. We pray for other churches where the gospel is preached, who we share fellowship with, share pulpits with. We pray that you'll strengthen and encourage them, make them salt and light, help them to be fruitful where you put them, raise up pastors for those churches that need it, and workers for the different ministries in the church. We pray that the gospel will go out from this church, whether it's by open air, whether it's through the lives of believers in their daily lives. And through this church, the gospel will go out to the area and win many lost people to yourself and prepare us all to serve you. And that you'll strengthen the persecuted churches around the world. They'll know your help, your presence, and that through their witness, we pray that many persecutors will be won to you. Too many countries to name, but you know them all. And we commit the rest of this service into your hands. We pray that it will be for your honour and your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 680. Christ of all my hopes the ground, Christ the spring of all my joy. Number 680.
Turn back with me, please, to the passage Courtney read in Matthew 19 and 20. We are going to look under those verses under the heading Priorities and the Kingdom of God. Matthew 19, 23 through to 20, verse 16. In point of fact, really, we have to go back to 19, verse 13, but that would stretch the sermon further and further, and perhaps on a hot, stick evening like this, and it's perhaps not the wisest thing to do to stretch the sermon. So let's look at the verses that's before us. The world around us, of course, would have the Church of Jesus Christ this evening, the Kingdom of God, doff its cap If you're not familiar with that phrase, to doff your cap was what you did if you were a peasant or working class for somebody who was the boss. You would show them respect. You would doff the cap and take it off and put it on again. In other words, the world would have us bow down to its thinking and say, of course you are right and we are wrong. Except there is one small fly in the ointment. God says no. No. God says that is not your priority. You are not saved to be made part of the church simply to accommodate yourself to the world. God says you are now under my banner. Again, that's a phrase we don't really understand today. We don't think about it very much. It's pretty much meaningless in our modern age. But go back to the medieval period and before. Every lord, every nobleman, going right back through history, would have some sort of banner, some sort of marker. And those who belong to that person's household, be they knights in their own right, men at arms, or peasants wielding whatever they could get from their farm, they stood under that nobleman's banner. We are now under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey his commands, not the will of the world. So let's have a look at priorities in the kingdom of God. First, who can be saved? Courtney took up the reading for us with the rich young ruler going away. This was a young man who thought he was clearly a prime candidate for eternal life. The other gospel writers even have him running up to Jesus. They tell us he was a ruler in the local synagogue. He was rich, he was young, he was fit. He runs up to Jesus, full of eagerness, and he says, how might I inherit eternal life? But during the course of that conversation, Jesus touches the one area of his life that was dear to him. The one area of his life he didn't want touched. Wealth, money, possessions. That's what he didn't want touched. And that's precisely where Jesus went. That's why we're told that he went away grieving, for he owned much property. Then we have the disciples turning to Jesus in verse 23. And Jesus turns to them and he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says in verse 24 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's a proverbial saying. It's a proverb. It was something that would have been understood in that culture, which we don't use in our language and culture, although it tends to have been passed down now because of the translation of the Bible into English. But every language would have its proverbial sayings, and this is one of them. It is not a reference to some small gate through which it was very difficult for a camel to pass. That's sometime the explanation that you will hear. That's not the case at all. Rather, Jesus is saying it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, for a rich person to be saved, for one simple reason. Those who love money, wealth, possessions, are prone to do so more than they love God. The rich young ruler was a prime example. Rich, young, healthy, fit, wealthy. But how hard it was for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus said all the way back in Matthew 6 and verse 24, and perhaps not all of us were here when we went through the Sermon on the Mount a long time ago, it seems now, but Jesus said there in Matthew 6, 24, you cannot serve wealth and God. You will either love one or hate the other. And the disciples, we are told, are astonished to hear this. That a rich man cannot, or rather a rich man will find it so hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason they're astonished is they clearly had a false notion that anyone who is rich, anyone who seems successful, anyone who seemed to be blessed by God, surely must be obeying the law of God, and therefore they must be part of the kingdom of God, aren't they? Which is why in verse 25 we have the disciples saying to Jesus, who then can be saved? They're astonished, they're amazed. If this man, this rich man, this successful man, this respected religious figure can't be saved, who can be saved? After all, isn't wealth, success, health, isn't that all part of God's blessing on a person? The problem for the disciples is this. Their question put the will and disposition of the human individual first. In other words, it put the human's desires and the human's condition before anything else. The rich, faithful Jew must surely have done enough. Because if they don't have the power to be saved, then nobody has the power to be saved. In other words, it's in the power of the individual to be saved. But Jesus' response to that in verse 26 is devastating to all human pretensions. Jesus basically says, if it's down to man, nobody can be saved. Not rich, not poor. Not good, nor bad, nor religious or irreligious. Nobody. It doesn't matter who you are, says Jesus. With man, impossible. Can't happen. Can't happen. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what success you've met with. You cannot be saved by yourself. It's not in you to do it. You cannot enter the kingdom of God in your own right and by your own effort. I can remember when I was very young in school and they taught us to sew, having a needle and trying to put the cotton through. And it didn't seem to matter how hard I tried to put the cotton through. It either went either side or frayed at the end, so I had three bits going in three different directions. I could never quite get the cotton through. I wanted a needle where the hole was that big, then I knew I could get it through. It wasn't impossible because others managed it, and eventually the teacher would come and cut the end off and straight through it would go, and I'd sit there thinking, why can't I do that? So Jesus is not saying it's impossible. But from man's perspective, it's impossible. But when God gets involved, says Jesus, verse 26, with God all things are possible. When God gets involved, yes, a person can be saved. The rich person can be saved. The poor person can be saved. The great can be saved. The small, insignificant, nobodies can be saved. Why? Because it's God who does the saving. It's God who does the saving. It's grace and it's mercy and it's love. It's not merit and status, something you can earn and decide for yourself, but something God graciously gives. Now it's interesting, if you look at almost every religion upon the face of the earth, almost every single one of them puts the focus upon the individual person's ability to contribute to their own salvation. You take the Muslim under Islam, all they can do their best. Give charitably with a certain hand on a certain day. Say your prayers 5 times a day as a minimum. Go on pilgrimage, on the Hajj pilgrimage at least once a year. And hope somewhere along the line that as a good Muslim, God notices. Although the probability is he won't notice. And it's not going to make any difference. But maybe he will, and perhaps it'll be okay. It's true of Roman Catholicism, I'm afraid. Roman Catholicism says we have to cooperate with the Lord in our salvation and that we can't be properly saved unless we do our part, because we need to add to what Jesus did, because somehow his work isn't enough. The fact that the eternal Son of God came into this world and became a man to die in our place and pay the price of our sin and rose again to make us right with God and ascended to the right hand of the Father to send the Holy Spirit to those who would believe in him and is now reigning on high and will one day come again to take his people home. Somehow, the work of Jesus is not enough, and we have to do our part to help salvation. Because without us, God can't save us. That's the position of Rome. Sadly, there's many an Arminian this evening who will say that it's within us to choose to be saved. That when the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we're not so dead that we can't revive ourselves. It's a bit like the Princess Bride. He's not completely dead. He's mostly dead. But there's enough life for us to decide to make ourselves alive again, to save ourselves, to choose to come to God to be saved. But Jesus' reply to the disciples tells us, even the best placed person in the world cannot be saved if it's down to them. Can't be. With men, it's impossible. It's impossible. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've got. We heard it. Adam quoted it this morning, Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God does this. God saves. It's the work of God that saves a person from its inception in eternity through to our eternal security in eternity. From beginning to end, then, if you will, it's God who does the saving. What's the only thing we contribute to it? Our sin. Our neediness. Our inability to save ourselves, to do anything at all. With us, it's impossible. Could I have saved myself? No. I know myself too well to say yes to that. I could never save myself. It's God who has saved us. It is God who has called us with a holy calling. And it's a holy calling, not according to our works, not what we have done. But it's according to God's own purpose, God's own grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Not when I made a decision, but before time began. Not my words, but the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Before time began. It's according to his own purpose. Not by accident, not by manipulating circumstances. God chose to save a sinner like me and like you. Then it's possible for a person to be saved. Rich or poor, great or small. Makes no difference. It precludes any contribution on our part apart from our sin and neediness. And so it's all of God. And therefore it's all of grace. And it's only in Jesus Christ. What does this do to you and I then? Well, it doesn't puff us up, does it? We don't come along and say, well, I'm saved because I'm such a good person. We come and we say, I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I didn't deserve this. It took the power of Almighty God to save sinners like us. And without his work, we would not be saved. We wouldn't be here. It humbles our pride, doesn't it? It humbles our pride. It's like having that balloon. You cut the knot, and very, very quickly all the air comes out. And it deflates. That's what we're like. We're like that deflated balloon. There's no pride left. None of that pomp is there. It humbles our tendency to think of ourselves as really something. Why? Because it's God who saved us. From the first moment we were awakened to our need of salvation, right through to that moment where we will step into his presence in eternal bliss and glory. It is God in Christ who has done this for his own purposes from eternity past. That's why Philippians 2, here I go again, beating the same drum. Sorry, but I love Philippians 2. It's why Philippians 2 is so very, very important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a man, though he was God, and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. That's where it takes us to. No arrogance on our part, no pride on our part, no building self up, but rather a thankful and glad heart. Christian, are you glad this evening that it's God who saved you? We should praise him and glorify him. We should give him thanks at all times, because he has done this for us when we didn't deserve it. And we should be the most thankful people there are. Are you truly thankful? Are you Christian? When was the last time you thanked the Lord for saving you? It's not something just for a gospel message. It's your every moment's reality. And then in the second place we have and eternal life. And eternal life. Because it's now Peter who speaks up. Dear old Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. What will there be for us? That's the gist of his question in verse 27. And some people take this to be ambition on Peter's part. Look, Jesus, we've given up our homes. I've left my wife behind. I've left my business behind. My friends behind. Everything. And I'm following you around this countryside. We've left everything to follow you. So what's there for us? What will we have? But it's interesting. That's not how the Savior really takes the question. Because in verse 28, Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, it may have been that Peter's eyes were firmly fixed on the here and now. But Jesus' eyes are set on a very, very different now. Peter could only think about this world, but Jesus is looking forward. If you've got an ESV in front of you, it'll read, in the new world. I have to say, that is not a good translation. But it does give you a better understanding, perhaps, of what's being said. It catches the meaning of what Jesus is saying. The regeneration is when Christ returns in glory and sits on the throne of his glory. And this old world is destroyed and made new when the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation is made. In that eternal day of joy and triumph, that's where Jesus directs their attention. Not to next week, next year, not to the establishment of some physical kingdom in Jerusalem, but when I come again, when all things are made new, when sin is done away with, then, what will there be in there for you, Peter? Matthew? Thaddeus? All of you other men, what will there be for you? When this present world has ended and everything's been made new, first that the Son of Man will sit on his throne. And where will it be? On earth. On earth. We're not somehow zapped away into some remote corner of space to disappear through some black hole in some nebula to reappear in a different dimension where God somehow is. No. Read Revelation, the dwelling place of God will be with us. He will be with us and he will be our God. That's when all is made new. And not only will we live in the full glory of God, and therefore his full and immediate presence, our Savior will be there, on the throne of glory. And we will see him face to face. And throughout eternity he will reign. And we are told, watch you. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We haven't got time to go into the multiple times here. Multiple 12s here rather. But isn't it interesting? He says of the 12 apostles, of course excluding Judas, the son of perdition, he was replaced. The Lord himself appointed Paul as the last to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He would be one of the 12. Those then who are close to Christ in his earthly ministry will be close to and reflect his glory and his rule for all of eternity. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Because there's a very real rule here, which we haven't got time to go into. But when you get to verse 29, he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." You worried about what you're going to get at the end, Peter? You haven't begun to grasp this. You haven't begun to understand what's coming, Peter. You're thinking of a kingdom in Jerusalem that extends over a large part of the earth. You haven't even begun to understand what I'm here to do. Because it's everyone who has left all for my name's sake, says Jesus, that will be blessed. In other words, every blood-bought child of God, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they were born in the first century or the 21st century, everyone will be rewarded. How? Many, many times over. 100-fold. 10 times 10, or perfection, multiplied by perfection. Completion by completion. This will be the perfect, perfect blessing of God for all of eternity. And yes, there are many blessings that are laid out in Scripture. They're all over the place. But just to take two, you turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's not just the 12. Every child of God reigns with Christ. Those who endure to the end, those who persevere, those who are truly saved, in other words. Not just those who've made some vague statement that saying they believe in God, they believe Jesus died for them. Well, great. Great that you believe that, but you need to go further. You need to repent of your sin. You need to throw yourself on him for mercy you don't deserve and grace you couldn't get for yourself. You need to truly turn and truly believe. It's the work of the Spirit within that saves you, not some insipid statement you make. You might not even have exactly the right words, but that transaction between you and God. That's where life comes in. It's those who are truly saved, truly bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who endure to the end, who will reign with him. Or again, later in 2 Timothy 4, and I think it's verse 6, Paul talks about the fact that his time of his departure is at hand and he is going to receive the crown of righteousness. And he says, not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. Again, it's the same thought. Those who love the Lord Jesus because they've been loved by him, those who endure to the end, what are they going to get? A crown of righteousness. Who wears a crown? Somebody who rules. Somebody who rules. I haven't watched it recently, but in years past, it was very interesting. If you watched the state opening of Parliament, what would you see? You would see Black Rod go into the House of Commons and the door would be slammed on his face. That, by the way, goes back to tradition going back to the beginning of the Civil War. He'll bang on the door and the window will be opened and they will be told that the King summons the Commons to attend his speech in the Lords. And they'll troop across and they'll all just be wearing suits and nice clothes. And they're only allowed so far into the House of Lords. In fact, most of them can't even get in. They're out in the corridors outside or just booking their seats for the debate afterwards in the Commons. And it used to be you would see then the Lords on their red seats. And what would they be wearing? Ermine. Red robes. Beautiful ermine robes. Many of them wearing coronets, crowns. Why? Because they're in the House of Lords. Probably changed a bit now. But that's the idea here. That's the idea. Christ is our King. He is on the throne of eternity, on the throne of God and of the Lamb. And yet we reign with him. We will wear crowns of righteousness. Now there's much else I could say. But by God's grace, later this year we'll start in Revelation and eventually we'll get some more of it. But Jesus adds at the end here, and not as an afterthought, on top of all those blessings, that we shall also inherit eternal life. This is not the least blessing. It's the greatest. The greatest blessing of all. Not eternal death, that's hell forever under the wrath of God. gnashing our teeth at him and wailing at the punishment, but rather eternal life, life forever, life in his presence. The very life of God, with sin dealt with, sin removed, sin gone, not even sin present in the creation around us, rather in the full presence, unveiled presence of God's glory. Not just a glimpse of it, not just a part of it, but the full thing. We will be in God's presence forever. There's no sun or moon. Why? What use is the sun or moon? You wouldn't see them. People have made the fuss about the aurora borealis in the last 2 days, but do you think you would see something like that when you're in the full, unveiled presence of God's glory? What a chance! And inherit eternal life. That's what's waiting for you. Not just life now, but life for all of eternity in his presence. So Jesus is not saying we don't have eternal life. No, of course we do. But rather that the blessings of eternal life that are now, that are many, on that eternal day, there'll be ours in full and abundant measure. And Paul makes that perfectly clear as you go further and further into 1 Corinthians 15. The bodily resurrection is a real thing. We'll have a body suited for heaven, for God's presence. We could go on and on. But now we are touching and have been touching on what's called the perseverance of God's children. The perseverance of the saints is the name of the doctrine. It's this: those who are truly saved will endure. They will go on to the end. To the end. They will not fall back. They will not turn away. They will go on to the end. And what's the end? Inheriting eternal life. Enter into the fullness of eternal life, the wonder of eternal life. Trusting in the Lord, they are kept. Because the Lord keeps those who are truly his to the end of their lives. He keeps them through death and into all of eternity. Jesus says, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. David said, even when I go through the valley or shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For all of eternity. What does Revelation 22 say? We shall see him face to face. Face to face. Now, the Christian life is not lived because of these many, many blessings that are coming to us. Nevertheless, they are very real blessings for the one who endures, perseveres to the end. You see, if you were a Christian, if you were truly the Lord's, there is the blessing of glory to come. Yes, the 12 thrones here might focus on the apostles, but as his people, we will all reign with Christ. We will all receive the crown of righteousness. We will all enjoy the blessings of eternal life and eternal bliss in the holy perfection of the new heavens and the new earth forever. The problem is, we're all a little bit too much like the disciples all too often. We're all a bit like Peter back in verse 27. We've left everything for you, Lord. What's in it for us? What are we going to get? And we tend to think of what's here and now and today. And instead of fixing our sight upon the day that we will breathe our last and leave this world and enter into the glory of Jesus until the day of resurrection when bodily we'll be with the Lord forever, we focus on, Lord, if only you would take this pain away. Lord, if only I could have a bit more money. Lord, if only life would be a bit easier. We think of the present, what we have now. And of course, as a Christian, there are many present blessings. It is a blessing being part of the kingdom of God. We can only know fellowship with God because we've been justified by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only know the Lord providing all we need. And remember Philippians 4, that's all we need, not all we want. We can only know the Lord providing all we need so that we can live confidently in this present world no matter what comes. Because he saved us. He's made us his own. We can only be so sure that heaven and glory is our eternal destiny because Jesus himself assures us in having set his eternal love upon us in the first place. Nevertheless, it's true that our greatest blessing is in our eternal state, isn't it? What's the greatest blessing? I was listening to a video this afternoon. Phil Johnson was being interviewed, and he said, "I'm not scared of dying." He said, "There's a part of me that would love to die and go to be with the Lord, which is far, far better." But he says, "I understand what Paul was saying, that sometimes it's better for the Lord's people that I remain." But he said, "If it was down to me, I'd be with the Lord now. It's far better." Oh, in glory. All that we have now as the blessings of salvation are perfected. They're perfected. That they are made gloriously, fully real. In glory we'll have an inheritance, we are told, that can't be taken away. What inheritance can you earn in this world that can't be taken away? It's nothing. There's nothing you can inherit that the government can't take from you if it really wants to. Did you know that? Nothing. You know, those of you who've worked all your lives, those of you who are still working, those you're about to work, and you either have, you are, or you're going to pay income tax. Do you know that income tax was introduced, I think it was in the 18th century, for 1 year? That was the promise. Just 1 year and we'll cancel it. We're now in the 21st century. And income tax has just gone up and up and up and on and on and on. There's nothing you have that can't be taken from you, even by the government, never mind any other means. But in Christ we have an inheritance that can't be taken away. And we have all we could ever need. We will have life in its fullest. We will have the joy of the immediate presence of our God and of our Saviour. And we will live in the joy of eternal life in that eternal day. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said that where our heart is, there's our treasure as well. There's our treasure. Where's your heart set, Christian? Where's your heart set? What is it that you truly value? Now, of course, the things we have today are not unimportant. We have to live in this present world. Of course we do. But in eternal terms, they're completely irrelevant. Only what is in Christ is eternal. Are you willing to give your all for the Saviour? To have Christ, you see, is more than all besides. C.T. Studd could have given up being a missionary and come back to this country and lived in a palatial home, a vast mansion with servants to care for his every whim, and gardens and parks that he could have entertained himself in. He would have had everybody's respect. He was an All England cricketer. He may have had a startling career in politics or in the world of learning in university. Instead of which, when he came into his inheritance, he gave it all away. First serving in China, and then serving in Africa. Taking the gospel to people who'd never heard it before. He said something along these lines, that if Jesus Christ is God and did all of that for me, there's nothing I can do which is too great for him. You see, to have Christ is more than anything else this world can give you. So keep your mind and your heart on Christ in glory. Look to that eternal life in him. And remember, verse 30. Remember, it's not those who seem the most important today who will be most blessed on that day. Many who are first, the richest, the greatest, the most powerful, the most popular, the most splendid, the most obvious, the most seen. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. I think it was somebody once asked Whitfield whether he thought he'd see John Wesley in heaven trying to drive a wedge between them. And Whitfield's answer was a brilliant answer. He said, "No, I won't see John Wesley in heaven. He'll be much closer to the throne of God than I will be." What a beautiful answer. What a beautiful answer. Don't judge a person by how much they're seen. God puts a different weighting on us as his people. those little things you do that you think nobody knows about, God knows. You don't serve me, you don't serve the church, you don't serve Wolverhampton, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees what you do. He will reward you. Men who are first will be last, and the last on that day will be first. You see, it's serving the Lord from the heart that matters. This is taking us to the widow with her two little copper coins. All the money bags had gone in and the trumpets were ringing with all the coins are going in. This little widow, nobody noticed, putting two copper coins in. What does it matter? Like the little child leaving church and they've got their tuppence from their pocket money, their sweet money, and they put the tuppence in the offering box and the Lord sees that. Sees the heart of that child. It's not the wealthy with their money bags, it's the one who loves the Lord from the heart. It's the tax collector in that dark corner, not looking up to heaven, curled up on the floor, beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the Pharisee in the centre lifting up his hands and eyes and praying so loud that all the world can hear him tell God how good he is. So, Christian, look to your heart, make sure it's 100% for the Lord. And then we have first and last. First and last, as we draw to a close. Because we flow straight on into Matthew 20, of course. The chapter makes us break this all up, but this is all one long thought, really. It begins with the parable of the vine workers, and that's linked to the preceding passage quite indelibly. In fact, how does the previous passage end? We've just looked at it. Many who are first will be last and the last first. And we get the same thing reiterated in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. Another parable itself is straightforward. The owner of a vineyard went out early in the morning to hire some workers to pick his crop of grapes. He agreed the wage rate of 1 denarius for a day, a standard rate of pay. He goes out again at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the second time he goes out. He hires further labourers. We are then told in verses 3 and 4, he goes out again at noon, he goes out again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And on both occasions he hires more workers. Then finally, verses 6 through to 8, we are told that he goes out at 5 in the afternoon. It's now the 11th hour. It's late on in the day. There's not much of the working day left. But he goes out and he hires further workers. At the end of the day, those who are hired last are paid a denarius. Those who were hired first protested that they should have been paid more, verses 9 through to 12. And then you have the landowners answer in verses 14 and 15, which take us back to Jesus' words in verse 16 that tie us back to verse 30 of chapter 19, that the many who are first will be last and the last will be first. The answer of the landowner amounts to this: I've done you no wrong. Can't I do what I want with what belongs to me? I want to give the last men the same as you. Are you willing to entertain sin? Is your eye evil? Are you prepared to be greedy, lustful, covetousness? Is money going to rule your heart and burn away inside of you? Just because I want to be good and generous and treat you all the same? So, says the Saviour, the last will be first, the first will be last. And now much can be said about this parable, and time has gone, I'm not going to do it now, but our view of people, you see, is not the same as God's. What Jesus is saying here is that landowner is looking at them all, loves them all, and wants to reward them all the same. God looks at the heart, not just merely the outward behavior. He doesn't merely look at the outward and say, well, you're a Jew, you're worth more. You're a Greek, you're worth a little bit less, but you were next, so you'll be worth a bit more than this lot who've come later in the 21st century. They're nowhere, they get very little. No. That's not it at all. Many were first who had the Torah, who had the entire Old Testament. They had the writings. They had the prophets. They had David. They were a people who could have called Abraham their father by the flesh. Would be lost. Because they would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How difficult. How awful. He rewards each person as he wishes. Because God sees the heart. Now the warning given here is against greed and envy and pride and lust. And I'm going to say this bluntly. If you are truly born again here this evening, don't let the sin of greed pull you away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it. It's better to live in poverty with Christ than in great riches with him shut outside the door of your life. Greed comes from what we see. What do you see around you this evening? What are you focusing on? I know it's hot, it's stuffy, you want me to finish. That's perhaps what you're focusing on. Perhaps some of you focused on the weather that was going on outside. It's one of the blessings of preaching, you don't notice it. It's there somewhere on the corner of your attention, and that's all there is. Perhaps some of you looked and said, oh, there's a patch over there where the carpet's missing, and that's where your attention's been. What we see can sit in our heart and our mind, can't it? And it can grow and grow until greed and envy and covetousness and lust issues in sin. Which is why the landowner is, Jesus has him asking, or is the eye, is your eye evil? Because I am good. You and I as Christians, we need to take great care about what we see. Or rather more correctly, what we allow our eyes and our gaze to rest upon. There are things that we dearly love, places we love, events that we love, hobbies that we love, people that we love, and we let our gaze rest upon them. And it can be anything. Your wage packet. We don't have wage packets anymore, do we? But you know what I mean. Your wage, that can be something that you let your gaze rest upon, and you're waiting for the next increase in your wage, or you're looking for the next bit of promotion where your wage goes up. It can be your neighbours. They've got something you haven't got, and you want it. It can be almost anything. It can be the level of decoration a friend has in the house. And you say, oh, makes my house look shabby. I've got to do better. Oh, it's the school our children go to. We want a better school. That'll push them harder and give them greater results. It can be almost any other sin. Lusting for the opposite sex. Drugs. Alcohol, violence even. People actually crave violence. The excitement of it. But whatever we let our gaze rest upon and we return to time after time, it'll begin to fill our hearts, it'll begin to fill our minds. It'll become the overriding thing in our lives. It'll end up becoming a sinful desire which will drag us away from true faithful service. On the outside, it all still seem good. But we won't truly love the Saviour as we should. It'll first stop our spiritual life, and then it'll cripple our spiritual life, and finally it'll destroy our spiritual life. And instead of loving the Lord first as we should, instead of him being the first, like the first set of hired hands in the parable, we become a critic of the Lord. In reality, that's what we do. We're criticizing the Saviour. So Christian, guard your eyes. Be very careful what you see. Be careful what you let your mind and heart dwell on. Fill it with the Saviour. And it doesn't matter whether the church or the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the stewards or anybody else sees who and what you are. You do it to the glory of God. You do it to the glory of God. And hopefully we will know and we will see. And we will give God thanks. But whether we do or don't, you do it to the glory of God. Whether nobody else ever knows what you do it to the glory of God. So instead of fixing your mind on all these other things, fix your mind on Scripture. Turn to God's Word. Turn to the Lord as He reveals Himself in Scripture in all His loveliness, in all His graciousness. And learn to love Him for who He is, not merely for what you can gain. Don't be like Peter. Lord, we've left everything for You, so what's in it for us now? What's in it for us now? The best is yet to come, Peter. You haven't begun to understand what this is about yet. No, we shouldn't be like Peter. We should see our Saviour and our God and see His majesty, see His righteousness and His glorious holiness. We should see His justice and His grace, His mercy and His love. We should see the Lord Jesus Christ in His eternal glory, just as we see Him in His self-humiliation as He bleeds out His lifeblood on the cross for sinners like us. And how could we do anything but love Him? How could we not love Him? Because don't we find in Him our all, our fulfillment? Not just our hopes for now, but our hope for eternity. That we are what we are by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And what if we have given everything for Him? That's nothing compared to what He gives us. It's small change. It's not even that. It's currency that no longer exists. There was a day when you give a child a half penny coin, they could go to a shop and buy a sweet. It doesn't exist any longer, does it? No more half penny coins. Gone. All we can give up for the Lord is just a half penny coin. It's currency that doesn't even exist. We have given everything for Him, so what? We should love Him first. We should love Him most. And know that heaven and glory is our delight and our hope. Not because of us, not because we've done anything, but because of Him who is our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Nor will it matter whether people who sit here notice us in the here and now. Oh, everybody says the pastor, the pastor. But it may be, Christian, that you will be much, much closer to the throne of God than I. That you will be accounted by the Lord to have been much more faithful than I. To have served Him more faithfully. And though perhaps succeeding generations will forget us, it's enough for us that the Lord knows. And we will be with Him. And we remember that the first will be last and the last first, because He is our all. That's glory. That's certain hope. And to God be all the praise. Amen. Let's stand to sing 105 in the church songbook, 105. Jesus, those happy souls does bless, who hunger for His righteousness, who seek the smilings of His face, and thirst for fresh supplies of grace. Number 105 in the church songbook. Let's stand to sing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word reminds us that there is nothing in us. We deserve nothing, but rather we are sinners and we are saved only by your grace, only because you are the one who intervenes. And Lord, there is nothing that we can give up for you which amounts to anything in reality. For you are the Creator God who made all things, sustain all things, and will end all things and make all things new. But Lord, our hearts and our minds should be stayed upon you, serving you now, serving in your harvest field. And Lord, whether we were the first to serve, or we are the most notable to serve, or the least noticeable, or the last to begin serving, we praise you, Lord, that you reward us richly. And, O Lord, the glory of that day will be to see you on your throne of glory, to be with you forever. So, Lord, until that day dawns and these shadows flee away, be with us, we pray. And to you be all praise, honor, and glory, now and forever. Amen.